I'm pretty confident that in this crowd there are quite a few of you who have seen the movie Crazy Rich Asians. I'd just be curious, how many of you have seen that movie? I know some of you have seen it quite a few times, and I love it. It's a Cinderella story. It's a great love story. One good question that's raised by that movie is, how do you cause another person to love you when you bring so much to the table that it could be distracting? Let's say you have great power or wealth, the way Nick Young did. Should you let on? And if so, when? The movie suggests it would not be wise to tell too much too soon, because then the person whose love you're trying to gain might not really love you, but love what you have. Part of the delight of the movie is that when Nick and Rachel fall in love, it happens far from the evidence of all of his wealth in Singapore. He plays basketball in musty old YMCAs. They go on simple dates. He doesn't talk about the power and prominence of his family. He's genuinely thrilled with Rachel, her brains, her beauty, and her personality. He doesn't dazzle her. He goes, "Here's who I am." He doesn't do that, but he slowly wins her heart. Near the end of the movie, he eventually tells Rachel that he's willing to give up all of his fortune and all of his family's approval in order to live with and to love her. And she's convinced he really loves her and agrees to marry him. Yay! Cue the fireworks, up-tempo celebratory music. The ultimate theme of Mark's gospel is to present and defend Jesus' call to discipleship. And in Mark, the core of discipleship is a relationship with Jesus, loving and obeying Jesus, not just following a bunch of rules. Fellowship with Jesus is what should define the heart of a disciple. And that fellowship would include trusting Jesus, acknowledging Jesus out in the world, following his conduct, listening to his teaching, being shaped by a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And in Mark 6, we see that Jesus is a little bit like Nick Young. He demonstrates slowly, sometimes dramatically, but he demonstrates in a growing way his identity to his disciples. He could have dazzled them the way he could dazzle us today. C.S. Lewis, in a wonderful passage in Screwtape Letters, says, his purpose, Jesus' purpose, is to raise up and draw out people who just want to love him. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, Romans 14 says, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why do you love Jesus? Because he feeds you? Because he can provide? Because he has enormous power? Or do you love him for his character? Do you really want righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? Is that what you really want? He has a tremendous line. The very nature of God's plan is to win hearts. And because that's the plan, he cannot dazzle. Actually, Lewis says he cannot ravish. He can only woo. He wants to draw out our hearts. But Jesus chooses both to affirm his love without flaunting his power continually. So the sermon in one sentence this morning is, because of Jesus' greatness, we should trust and follow him. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Mark 6 together. Mark 6:30-52. We'll just actually go to 44. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them, the disciples, to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I love the way your Spirit included this last word, that they ate, all of them ate, and were satisfied. Father, we would see Jesus, and we would feed on him. We think of his words in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And we pray, God, that we could, through your word, know him and feast on him today. We ask it that you do this by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Last week, we saw the context in which our text today appears. Early in chapter 6, Jesus sent his disciples out 2 by 2 to preach repentance, to drive out demons, and to heal the sick. So they do all those things, and they come back thrilled but exhausted. And right after the successful mission trip of the 12, Mark tells the story of Herod Antipas' birthday banquet. Herod invites military commanders, high officials, and the leading men of Galilee to the banquet. It's a lavish affair, but debauched. Herod's wife's daughter, a princess, appeared as a dancing girl before this presumably dominantly male audience. She pleased them very much and won as her reward the head of John the Baptist from her mother's husband, King Herod. Because the Gospels present John the Baptist as a righteous and good man, this gratuitous murder is a depressing reminder of the corrupt character of Herod. Herod's banquet, earlier in Mark 6, is a foil for the feeding of the 5,000. We see Herod's banquet and we see Jesus' banquet. It's the same today. Colossians 1:6, everywhere throughout the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And yet at the same time, this gospel which produces a kingdom. Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that kingdom is growing all over the world. And yet, we don't always live as we should. But our hearts are often Herod hearts, and our kingdom is not always kingdom behavior. And so we have this contrast then and now. There's the kingdom of this world, and there's the new kingdom of the Son of God. Jesus is a radically different kind of king and host. He invited a different sort of guest, and he provided for those guests in a radically different way. If you have eyes to see it, Jesus' provision is a foretaste of the great messianic banquet that Scripture describes. It's also a picture of God's family. They get together, all 10,000 of them, and they eat together, and they have a great time, as we will see. The story begins with Jesus' attempt to organize a retreat for his entire disciples to go away after their exhausting mission. But the whole weight of the story turns to the feeding of this crowd. And remember, it's a crowd that Jesus initially tried to avoid. He wanted to get away from the crowd for this retreat. And Jesus takes the disciples away by boat in verse 31 to a quiet place, and 32 a solitary place, and 35 a remote place. But when they arrive, verse 34 introduces the point of the whole story. Despite the fact that this crowd was unexpected and in one sense unwanted, since they interfered with their plan for a retreat, Jesus reacts to them with compassion. He was genuinely concerned for them, since they were like sheep without a shepherd. This is the first pointer in this story of Jesus as a second Moses. Because in the Old Testament, the first use of this phrase is when Moses prays to God and he calls Israel that he's leading. He says, they're sheep without a shepherd. Moses' words now picked up about Jesus in this story. Sheep without a shepherd describes the ordinary people of Galilee as untended and abandoned. It reflects Jesus' view of the inadequacy of their current teachers and their spiritual leaders. Sometimes when I'm at the Y, where there are a lot of families, I watch children talking to parents and parents talking to children, and it motivates me to get the gospel out. I think, don't say that way. Why don't you discipline your children in love? And I hear shouting or complaining, and I think, sheep without a shepherd. We'll see more next week in Mark 7, the reason that this was true. Jesus says in a quick look ahead, he saw that the religious teachers were men whose hearts were far from God. They worshipped him in vain. So no wonder they were sheep. The people were sheep without a shepherd because the shepherds themselves were lost. The only subject used with this word, have compassion, in the New Testament is Jesus. Over and over, Jesus has compassion. Mark's going to use it again in chapter 8 when he introduces Jesus with the second feeding miracle, saying, Jesus says, I have compassion for these people. They've been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they're going to collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. It's an unusual speaker who has people come and stay with him for 3 days without food and come a long distance. But it's an even more unusual leader who really cares and says, after they've been here all this time, I really want to feed them so they don't fall apart on the way home. Jesus is the one who cares. And even though Mark is convinced of this, he spends the first 8 chapters of his gospel telling stories that clarify what does it mean to Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ? What does it mean that he's the Son of God? Verse 1 of the gospel starts out, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And the whole next 8 chapters, Jesus defines what it means to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God. One of the critical things it means right here is he's the one who really cares for people. He really cares. He sees their need and steps up to address the need. And realizing that the shepherds and the teachers have abandoned them, Jesus begins to teach right near the shore, presumably. But 35 and 36 tell us it got to be late in the afternoon, and the time when the Jewish people would ordinarily eat their main meal. So the disciples, compassionate as they are, say, send the people away so they can buy themselves something to eat. And verse 44 tells clearly that there were 5 men, Matthew adds, 5,000 men, and Matthew adds, without even counting the women and children. So there were probably at least 10,000 people there in the crowd that had come to see Jesus that day. So the disciples didn't have any idea that they were going to try to feed these people. How could they have done it? So they don't expect, and they don't initially like, what Jesus says next. He says in 37, you give them something to eat. And they're thinking, look, even if we had enough money, even if somehow out in these boondocks, remote place, solitary place, quiet place. We can only imagine where they were, but it certainly wasn't downtown near all the stores. But even if we, assuming we could get everything, why would we bother? Why should we feed them? Let them go get themselves some food. But Jesus insists. So they go and they find out how much is immediately available. They go and come back with numbers, and the numbers matter. All 4 Gospels gives us the same math. 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, 5,000 men, 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, commentators go wild here. They say, well, it's 5 loaves because of the 5 books of the Torah. And it's 12 basketfuls because of the 12 tribes of Israel. And all that's possible, but Mark doesn't develop that at all. His point seems to emphasize that what's about to happen is a huge miracle. God doesn't ordinarily provide food in miraculous ways. It's the Nick Young syndrome. If you dazzle all the time, they'll love you for the wrong reason. So, sometimes, though, he does dazzle. Sometimes he flexes because he wants us to get this growing sense. Do you realize who I am? And when he does, we tend to remember the numbers. I had a friend in seminary named Bruce McKenzie. And he was a great guy. We all loved him. He was very athletic and lean, running all the time, fasting a lot. Very passionate guy. And he worked as a security guard on our seminary campus. And one night he was sitting out in the guard shack where the entrance to the school, the guard shack was at the entrance. And he was sitting there and he was really hungry. And he thought, oh, I'm so hungry. Well, I wonder if God would bring me some food. So he just prayed, Lord, I just wish that you would somehow bring me some food. Now, he wasn't thinking of this at the time, and he had no idea that what was going to happen. He just knew he was hungry, and he wanted food. So he thought of the verse, you know, have no anxiety about anything, and he prayed that God would bring him food. 3 miles down the road from our school was a McDonald's. And that night at about 11 o'clock, the manager shut down, and he knows that cemeteries are filled with relatively poor and frequently hungry people. So he came and he drove up to the school, came down the main entrance to the guard shack, and he rolled down his window and he said to my friend, look, I'm the manager of the McDonald's. We had some extra food tonight. I wonder if you could use 2 bags of extra food. It's both kind of exciting, but the thought of all of that grease, anyway. 2 bags of extra McDonald's food. We tend to remember the numbers when we're dazzled. So Jesus gets the count, he tells the disciples, and he says, organize them into groups to make the food distribution easier, and also we can get a count. Now, if you were one of the disciples, I just think of my children at this point, how would you respond to this authoritative instruction? I could just see their faces. Jesus, come on. This makes no sense. We have no food. Why should they sit down in groups? The vivid and precise description that we get of this scene suggests that Peter, who is, of course, Mark's source, was present, and he was remembering all the details of this amazing picnic. People in groups. They're on the green grass. They are in hundreds and they're in fifties. They have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, we miss a little bit in the NIV and the ESV. Both of these translations use the same word in English, groups, in verse 39 and 40. The New American Standard and the RSV are both a little closer to the Greek because they're different words in Greek. In the RSV and the NAS, it's groups in one verse and companies in the other. And the word, the first word, let's just call it groups 1 in verse 39. That's a word that's often used when people are eating, or even more likely, when people are drinking together. It gives the sense of a jovial, festive, merry band all out having a drink together. Then the next word, group in verse 40, literally means a garden plot or a flower bed. It's only used here in the New Testament to refer to people. So Mark is fed by Peter, waxing lyrical. And he's saying, this is a delightful scene. My father lives in a retirement community, and one of his windows looks down on a great area where individual residents can have their own plot of garden. And they're not down on the ground, but they're built up with railroad ties. And each person gets, I don't know, 8x8 or 10x10. I don't remember how much they get. But if you sign up, you can get a garden. You grow whatever you want. Some people grow vegetables. Some people grow flowers. Some people grow both. But when you're in my dad's apartment, you look down on this scene and you see this orderly arrangement of all these little garden plots laid out and this riot of color and diverse vegetation springing up. And that's the image that Mark is giving here. It's just a splendid picture of organization and a little bit of chaos at the same time. Another way in which the English here is not exactly like the Greek is that there are two verbs in verse 39 and 40. It says in 39, the disciples tell the people to sit. In verse 40, it says, they sat. So, pretty simple, right? But the two verbs are different. And in a Jewish setting, these verbs were used to convey the sense of a formal banquet, not an ordinary meal. Now, this is a little crazy because, remember, they're out in the boondocks. It seems out of place to use these words for people out in a lakeside meadow. They don't have a place to sit down for a formal banquet. And Mark is probably saying that even though the setting was informal and the food was simple, it was a joyful and celebratory atmosphere. It's a foreshadowing of Revelation 19, of what John is going to say in Revelation is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, for those of you who are at Joyce and Caleb's wedding, it was a little bit like that. And it was only a little bit like that because they were outdoors, first of all, and they were wearing casual clothes, second of all, and the food was less fancy, third of all. So in some ways, it's really nothing like Joyce and Caleb's wedding whatsoever. But here's what's in common. There was joy and celebration in the air, and God's people were enjoying being with the Messiah. So with all the people in their groups, and they're watching Jesus and the disciples expectantly, Jesus took what were still just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he thanks God for them. When and how they became more, Mark doesn't say. Did the food grow in size when Jesus gave it away? Was it when the disciples began to hand it out that it just multiplied? We don't know. What we do know is that after the food was given by Jesus. I think there's a lesson for us here. Healthy churches continually need more resources. We need more people to work on setup. We need more people to help with food. We need more people to teach children. We need people to teach adults. We need food. We need computers. We sometimes need, quite simply, money, as right now when we've opened another round of fundraising. And sometimes we all say, when we think about it, I've never done that, or I can't do that, or I don't have time, or I can't afford it. So I think it's important to remember that even though we're 21st century people, the church is a fundamentally supernatural organization. Look around the room. If it weren't for Jesus, you would never be with these people. Right? It's Jesus. It's Jesus who gets us all together. And when we put our time and our talents and our treasure in his hands, that's when the miracles begin to happen. The disciples saw it all firsthand. Thousands and thousands of bits of bread and fish. As the disciples walked between the groups on the green grass, they realized the answer to the big question that Mark is answering in the first 8 chapters of his gospel. What kind of Messiah is Jesus? First of all, he's the shepherd who really cares. And second of all, he has the power to do whatever he wants. This is the Nick Young story. And he's letting a little bit of it come through. He brings creation power to our lives. As he hands out the bread and the fish, he multiplied the molecular structure of that food. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that same creative power is now at work in us by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Nothing is impossible for him. No one is beyond his redemption. Christian, there is no flaw in your character that he cannot love and train out of you. You just have to be with him and allow his spirit to work in you. And he did it all because he loved his people. Two applications as we close. First of all, God is sovereign in history. Now, full disclosure, when I started work on this passage, I just had a bad attitude toward the passage. And okay, you get some bread, I guess it's important. It has something to do with Moses, but I don't know, it just didn't mean as much to me in the beginning. And so I think that's the way it is often when we open up the Word and take a look and just take a quick look. But the longer I spent looking at this text and seeing how it connects to the whole rest of the Bible, the more excited I became. First of all, this text here in Mark 6 is a fulfillment of so much of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 34, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep. They will feed on a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Ezekiel 34 is saying, God is like a shepherd. He's going to feed his people. And in verse 39, only eight times does it say in the Bible, talk of the Bible about green grass or green pasture. Sometimes green leaves, sometimes green trees, but about grass and pasture, only eight times in the whole Bible. One of them, of course, is here. Another one, of course, is what we read at the beginning in the call to worship, I think. Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. So it could just be saying, the text here, it could just be saying, well, it was late spring. The plants hadn't died yet, and they were still bright with green new life. But it could also very well be pointing back to the 23rd Psalm to point to who Jesus is and what he does. Then in verse 41, Jesus miraculously gave bread to the crowd. So what's that fulfilling? Exodus 16:4. God provides manna through Moses. The Lord said to Moses when the people were angry that there's no food, the Lord says, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And in the Jewish writings that are outside the Bible, the rabbis speculated when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring manna again. 2 Kings 4 is perhaps the closest parallel to this text in the whole Old Testament. I don't know how many of you will remember this story. I had forgotten it, even though it's my job to know a little bit about the Bible. But in 2 Kings 4, verse 42, a man, during a time of famine, a man from Baal Shalisha brings 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain along with some heads of new grain. And Elisha says, give it to the people to eat. And his servant says, how can I put 20 loaves before 100 men? And Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat. For this is what the Lord says, they're going to eat and there are going to be leftovers. So he sets it before them and they ate and there were leftovers. See, Elisha's story in 2 Kings 4 and Mark's story in 6, basically the same story. Hungry people, no food. The Lord's servant cares. He commands his followers to feed. The follower says, what? This is crazy. He's all surprised. The prophet insists. The hunger gets satisfied, and there are leftovers at the end. There's no doubt that Mark was thinking about 2 Kings 4. So that's just all the Old Testament, hundreds and thousands of years in the past, all of a sudden the shoots from the Old Testament of predictions and prophecy blossom out here in Mark 6. But then Mark 6 is pointing forward at the same time to the end of history and to eternity. In Mark 6, feeding the 5,000, Jesus points forward to himself. He took, he gave thanks, he broke, he gave. Exact same words that we say when we do the Lord's table here every Sunday. It's pointing to the way that Jesus feeds us with himself. Then he doesn't just point forward from Mark 6 to Mark 14, the Lord's Supper, but he points forward to the end of history when Jesus is going to return. And Jesus says in Mark 14, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. Then in Revelation 19, it's pointing to the great banquet. And the angel says, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And oh my goodness, Isaiah 25. I could say so much, and I can't. But what happens is, it's just so Jesus-filled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare rich food, Isaiah 25 says, for all peoples, not just the Jews, but for all peoples. And then Isaiah 25, 7, on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He's going to swallow up death forever. Who do you suppose that is? And then, in verse 8, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. Again, who do you think that is? Here's the point. Fulfilled messianic prophecy shows God is sovereign in a chaotic and unstable world. You've been seeing the news this week, just as I have. Yes, North Korea restarted their nuclear program. Hamas and Israel are bombing each other. And Washington, our politicians aren't getting that much done for the nation, but they're certainly doing a lot of fighting among themselves. Paris was looted and burning. Venezuela was without food and power. A white terrorist murders 49 people in New Zealand. It's terrible, and it's terrifying what people can do to each other. What's going on? Is our world out of control? Was Macbeth right after his wife died when he cried out, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing"? Is there no hope? Messianic prophecy tells you the helmsman is at the wheel. There's a purpose to history. What he said 2,000 years ago, he will fulfill now and into all eternity. You give your life to this Lord and to his plan, and you'll be part of something wonderful that's coming. So first of all, then, messianic prophecy shows us there is a God who's in control in our world. But some of us, another thing is, it shows that he wants us to be part of what he's doing. Jesus tells the disciples, you give them food to eat, to them, to us. He wants us to go out and make disciples of all nations like Connie and like many of you all week long, building friendships with people who are not yet Christians. If you'll pardon me, a brief personal story. I had a birthday on Friday. And as I get older, I'm flanked. Oh, well. Would you just sing it? No. Later. Okay, so it was my birthday Friday, but I was flanked by the young mighty men. It's got Daniel Wu on Thursday and Alex Blomquist on Saturday. So, you know, either we've got the tall cerebral Wu, or we've got the mighty man Alex who can take down anybody who's within 20 pounds of him. I just feel I'd be fading away outwardly, but the Lord's men are growing up around me. That's wonderful. But anyway, so I get this call Thursday from my daughter. And a little backstory is she just loves Jesus. She, you know, she's just a little wispy, little bit of a girl. And but she tries to keep her little mirror of her life near the light of Jesus, and God makes her bright. And she gets up a few weeks ago. She told us there was this huge snowstorm in Washington. She said, well, it's like every other Sunday, Mom and Dad, I got up at 5 on Sunday morning. Not a lot of 24-year-old folks in Washington getting up at 5 on Sunday. But she wanted to get to her church, which is a church plant, so she could be on the setup team. And she got there on time. And she found out that in her neighborhood where she lives in Arlington, there was no Bible study for her church members. So she started one. And she takes her friends from work to church. And she takes her Christian friends out to play with her friends who are not Christians yet. And so my birthday, which was on Friday, actually I got the best gift on Thursday. And she called up. She actually texted all of us, me and her mom and her brothers. And she said, guess what? I just got promoted. You're looking at Spectrum's newest senior account exec. And here's why I love it. She's only out of college for 2 years, but raises and promotions just seem to pour down on her every 6 months or so. And she's gone from one job to another. It's the grace of God, and it's God flexing. You love me, you serve me, I take care of you. we look at the feeding of the 5,000, can you agree with me that it's shot through with the splendor of God's glory? Why is this in all four Gospels? Why does Jesus nearly repeat it a few days later with the feeding of the 4,000? What's the point? The answer is, what looks on the outside like what scholars call an ad hoc picnic is actually perhaps, well, it was the resurrection. It's certainly one of the most meaningful miracles in the whole New Testament, if not the whole Bible. Because this miracle is a little window through which you can see the whole story. Predictions from the past, pointers to the future, and what's going on is that one evening supper summarizes what the whole Bible is about. Some of you here today are in high school or in college. Do you want to survive the stresses of high school and college without being caught up in cheating scandals that were so much in the news this past week, people trying to get to college in fraudulent ways? Do you want to get through these years without sexual sin that's going to tarnish your reputation? Do you want to avoid addictions and suicide? Some of you are in your single years. I've been talking to my three kids who are all single this past week as they called to wish their dad a happy birthday. And it's just wonderful to hear them talk about what they're thinking and planning to do. But these are not easy years. Do you need wisdom and patience? Do you need guidance and encouragement as you navigate these years wisely, looking for a life partner? Some of you have children who are infants. Others of you have children who are teenagers. Do you, by any chance, need wisdom and grace to lead and parent them well? Some of us in this room are getting gray on top. And you, as you think about your later years, you may be wondering, as your body grows a little weaker, what does the future hold when my earning stops and I may live on for decades? No matter your age, this story cries out to you. Trust the teacher. Follow the shepherd of the flock. Binge on the living bread. I love that alliteration. Trust the teacher, follow the shepherd of the flock, and binge on the bread. I mean it. Whoever you are, whatever your situation, feast on Jesus Christ. We are mortals in a world out of control, but we're loved with an everlasting love. Jesus is the Messiah who cares. He's pleased to remind us he's Emmanuel, God with us. He knows we're often sheep without a shepherd. He's going to teach us. He's going to provide for us. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He said to Moses, who was about to lead Israel through the wilderness, he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. This text is the central message of the entire Bible, wrapped up in a satisfying supper by the Sea of Galilee. If you are with him, if you feed on him, always on the in the long run and often in the short, he's going to feed you. He's going to provide for you, and you will be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your good shepherd, for Jesus being the one who cares. We thank you for this rich text. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace when it's Monday and Wednesday afternoon or Friday morning and we're tired or discouraged. Would you remind us that Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Thank you, God, that you love us with an everlasting love and that you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing. Oh.